Romans chapter 4 this morning. Last week we talked about the great dilemma that we find ourselves in, and that is that we are all sinners. And we also saw the paradox of God as we saw that the Bible says that he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord, and yet God in his love for us has condemned his Son, Jesus, and he has justified us, the wicked. And we talked about how he does that, how he is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And this week, we're going to see, we're going to go back into the Old Testament. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to use an example from the Old Testament to teach us about the New Covenant. And this is really important and something I want you to think about as we look at this, as we talk about Father Abraham. And that is to always remember that Paul did not have the book of Romans as he was preaching. He's writing it right here. Okay, and so when Paul would go to Corinth or to somewhere around the Mediterranean and he stood up to preach, his preaching would be preaching the New Covenant, but the scripture that he would cite would be the Old Testament because that's all there was at the time. The Holy Spirit was writing the New Testament at the time. And so he's going to go into the Old Testament. He's going to give us an example of someone from the Old Testament to prove that we are not saved by what we do, but that we are saved by a gift from God. Okay? And so let's read there. We're going to read a little bit, and then we'll talk, and then we'll read some more. So let's read about the first 8 verses. It says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the day, and we thank you, Lord, for the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, and we ask you to fill us up right now, to give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say and to help us, Lord, just to understand. Lord, we want you to change us today. We want you to give us a greater understanding and knowledge of you. And God, we just ask you to break our hearts over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that you want us to be because of what you've done for us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see is the fact that we are counted righteous. Or we're going to see, is there a counted righteousness, or is there an earned righteousness? So he goes back to Abraham. He says, what shall we say? Abraham, our father, is found. And he says, if Abraham were justified by works, okay, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, Abraham could be giving us his story and telling us how good a job he did by making himself right with God based on what he did. But the problem is that you and I know the story of old Abe, don't we? We know the fact that he grew up as an idolater. Now, he did break away from that, and God moved him to Haran. His daddy died, and then he moved him into Canaan. And as he came into Canaan, we know the story of Abraham. I mean, let's see, how many times did Abraham mess up? Well, he pawned his wife off as his sister at least on 2 different occasions. He didn't believe God whenever God told him that Sarah was going to have a child, and so he marries Hagar and has a child by her. He listens to his wife in regard to that, and he, you know, I mean, look, I'm so glad that the stories like Abraham are in the Bible, because if God can save Abraham, then he can save me. And I think that's why God put those stories in the Bible. So what he's saying is Abraham right with God because of what he did? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Remember, in the last chapter, in verse 27 of chapter 3, he said, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." And here he says that Abraham would have something to glory of if he were justified by works. In other words, Abraham doesn't have anything to glory about except to glory in God, because he did not earn his standing with God. So many people want to think that we're right with God because of what we do, because of a ritual that we perform, because we don't drink or smoke or cuss or chew or go with the girls who do, because we eat the right kind of food, we wear the right kind of clothes, we live in the right part of town, we go to the right church, we have the right stuff on the top of our church. All wrong. Every single one of those is wrong. Okay? So he says, look, this is what Abraham learned. He says, then verse 3, and I love this. You know what Paul's doing? He says, what saith the Scripture? Paul is taking them back to the Scripture. You have to remember, as Paul was traveling and he came through Thessalonica and he went to Berea, the Bible tells us that the Bereans were more noble than those Jews at Thessalonica. Why? Because they what? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was teaching were true. So what Paul is going to do is what every good preacher does, is he takes people and he makes his case and he makes it from Scripture. He says, let's go back to the Scripture and let's see what the Scripture says. And he's talking about faith here and about salvation. And he's talking about dealing with sin. And he doesn't go to the book of Exodus. And he doesn't go to the law. And he doesn't go to the Ten Commandments here. He goes back farther than that. He goes all the way back past Joseph, past Jacob, all the way back past Isaac, and he goes all the way back to Abraham. And he says, the Scripture saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He's quoting here from Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God makes Abraham the promise that he would have a child. And the Bible says, when God promised Abraham that, he believed it. And because he believed God, based on his faith, God counted him righteous. Now, we're going to talk about this word counted. And if you'd like, I took and highlighted it in my Bible. But there are three words here in English that are translating one word in Greek 11 times in this chapter. 11 times the same Greek word is used in these 25 verses. I would say we probably need to define that term, don't you? 11 times in 25 verses, almost every other verse, this word is used. And the Greek word is logizomai. Logizomai. It means to take an inventory of. It means to account, take an accounting of. It means to credit something, to impute something, or to reckon something. And it's going to be used in all those ways. Counted, reckoned, and imputed. The English words are going to use that. Any question? How come they translated the same Greek word three different ways in one chapter? Well, I think that our Bible translators were wise enough to know that word contains all of those nuances, and by using those words, they gave us a dictionary. They're defining that word for us by repeating it using a little bit different words. Why didn't the Bible just call them pastors? We just saw that bishops and pastors and elders are all interchangeable terms, didn't we, for the same office. Well, I think that's exactly what our Bible translators are doing here. To bring one word from one language into another sometimes is not exact. And sometimes we have multiple nuances for that particular word. So they just used all of them in this one chapter so that we could get a greater understanding of what that means. It says, and think about it. If Abraham had earned his righteousness, it would say this, God gave Abraham a command which he obeyed, and therefore Abraham is called righteous. But that's not what it says. The Bible says God made Abraham a promise which he believed, and therefore he is counted righteous. And friends, there's all the difference in the world. There's the difference between heaven and hell between those two statements. Okay, and that's what Paul's bringing us to here. He says that it was counted to Abraham. Now, here's what this word, this is what this means. I have on my phone, I have a little app. And when the church pays me, they pay me with a check. And so I take that check and it's to save me a trip to the bank. And I know some of you who are scared of the internet are going to go, oh, I can't believe you do this. You're going to get ripped off. Well, maybe. Anyway, I take a picture of my check. Click, click. And then I punch in my secret code, which I'm not going to tell you what that is. And then I punch in how much that check is for. and then I punch a button. It takes me about 12 seconds, and gas is almost $2 a gallon. So I'd rather do that than drive to the bank. And I punch that button, and you know what happens at that moment? Actually, it takes 2 days, they say, but they count it to my account that moment. That second in my account is reckoned the amount of money that is on that check. And in that moment, the church is debited that amount, and my account is credited that amount, just like that. It's magic. It's really cool, right? No dollars actually changed hands. Well, they did, electronically. And then a couple days later, this bank communicates with that bank, and they say, yes, this is a legitimate transaction, and so they verify it, and it's there. So if I actually want the dollar bills, I've got to wait a couple days for it. But that is imputation. That is what the word means. Logisomai, that's what it means. It means to take something and to reckon it to their account. It's like this. It's like if I tell you I will pay you for mowing my lawn. I'm going to pay you $50 for mowing my lawn while I'm gone. But I don't actually have the money until I get back. I'm out of town. But it's as good as yours. The second you finish mowing that lawn, it's yours. And I will credit it to your account. So whenever you get back, I bring you the dollars, but you already earned them the moment that you mowed my lawn. Okay? So the movement of money is a place in our society where we would use this Greek word of imputation. He's going to use it in two ways in this chapter. He's going to use it of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ into my account, the reckoning of the righteousness of Christ into my account. And he's also going to use it of the reckoning of sin into our account. So I want you to think about having an account. How many of you have a bank account? You got a bank account? All right. Having a bank account really helps you to understand righteousness. Okay? Because when you have some money and you deposit it in that account, well, then it's yours, right? And you can use it as you see fit. And when you spend some money, they take it out of that account and they put it somewhere else. You either go and draw some cash out and then you spend it, or you write a check. And when you write a check, it's a promissory note that you're giving to somebody, and you say, I promise to give you this much money. So they take and call your bank, and your bank says, yep, we'll honor it. And they move the money that way. And then so your account, let's say you have $100 and you write somebody a check for $25, and they take that check to their bank, and they put that in their bank, and their bank calls your bank, and they suck $25 out of your account, and they put it in their account. And now your account just got drawn down by $25. So how much do you have left? Very good. $75, right? And in this account, there's $25 more. All right. Jesus has an account. And He has infinite righteousness in His account. He is perfect. No sin, ever. And you have an account. And every time you sin, your account gets debited. Now, the problem is you didn't have any money to start with. So you're running around all over town writing bad checks. You know what a bad check is? A bad check is when you think that magically, this is what happens when you go to college and your parents didn't do a good job of teaching you. You go out to college and they gave you a checking account, you start writing checks. You know, oh, I need some new CDs, and I need some new, you know, I got to have some new underwear. Gosh, I mean, it's a lot cheaper to buy underwear and socks than to wash them. So you throw them away, go buy new, right? Write a check for it, write a check for it, write a check for it. Every mom's in horror, every kid's going, what? You can do that? For a while, until they catch up with you. Anymore, you can't because it's all electronic, but used to you could. And you write these checks, write these checks, write these checks, and all of these people send these checks into your bank. And the problem is that you don't have any money on deposit in your account. And what you thought was magic money is all of a sudden now, well, it's this huge debt. And now you owe, and you owe, and you owe, and you owe. And that's what we do. When we sin, we are incurring debt. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And there's nothing that we can do. See, what we want to think is, this is what people want to think. They want to think, yes, I sin and I incur a debt. But I also go over here and I do something good, so I earn some righteousness to pay on my debt. Okay? There's a problem with that. It doesn't work. You don't ever earn righteousness. All you do is get more debt, because the Bible says that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. So when you go and you do a good deed and you're a good girl or you're a good boy, and then you bring that to the bank, they laugh at you and smile and say, we only take money, not good deeds. We don't take your good deeds. We take righteousness in heaven. And you've got this huge debt. And the older you get, the bigger it gets. And there's no way that you can pay this thing off. Okay? But what the Bible says is it says right here, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The currency of heaven is not good deeds. It's faith. So when Abraham believed the promise of God, God took and credited the infinite righteousness of Christ into Abraham's account. Now, not only is it full, but it's fuller than full. Okay? And he also took all of his sin and he paid all that off. So if you can imagine, you know, debt being a big pit that you dig. This is what, and by the way, this is free. You know, if you were going to build a mountain, where would you start? Would you start over a bottomless pit? Would you? I wouldn't, because you'd have to fill the pit in first. This is why Louisiana, I mean, you know, present company excluded, but, you know, off down there in, what is that town? New Orleans. They went into a hole and tried to build a city. And that keeps getting washed away. You know, I wouldn't do that. If I was going to build a mountain, I would find me at least level ground and maybe even something with a big hump that already had a start on it, because I'm going to have to, I don't want to have to fill in a big hole up to level and then build a mountain. I want to find me a high spot and pile on top of that to build me. Does that make sense? Okay, so why would you run out and incur a whole bunch of debt and dig you a big hole if you're actually trying to make some money? That's free. Now we're talking about Jesus again. You and I have this bottomless pit of sin over here that even if on our best day, even if God did take our righteous and good deeds for something, all we'd be doing is trying to get back to even. Right? But what God does is He credits from His account into your account, and He filled her up to even, and then He filled her up to overflowing with the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He didn't do it because Abraham was a good boy, and He didn't do it because Abraham obeyed Him, and He didn't do it because he went to church or because he offered a sacrifice or because he did any of those things. He did it because Abraham heard the promise of God. Faith cometh by, and hearing by the... So God spoke to Abraham. Abraham heard what God said, and Abraham believed God. And his faith was counted for righteousness. That is all the way back in Genesis, before the Mosaic Law was given. Before all of these other covenants were given, that promise of righteousness. So, you know, sometimes people ask the question, well, you know, those Old Testament saints, they were saved by keeping the law, but you as a New Testament Christian are saved by faith. No, no, no. That is wrong. That is not true. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. Abraham, David, Moses, Noah, or anybody else. They were all saved by faith, every single one of them. Read Genesis chapter 6 and see what it says of Noah. It says that Noah believed God. See what it says of David. It says he believed God. Not only that, but if we go on here and we see that it was counted to him for righteousness, verse 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Can you see? If you and I were working for our salvation, then we would be getting paid wages for that. Okay? That would not be grace. When the Bible says it's by grace that we're saved, grace is a gift. It's not something that's earned. Okay? But the contrast, to him that worketh not. Who's that? That's me. That's me. I don't work for my faith. That's you if you're saved. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. See, we've got to read chapters 2 and 3 to realize that I'm ungodly. I am a sinful person. Just like Natalie told us this morning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? But God justifies the ungodly who believe on Him. His faith is, and here's that word again, counted for righteousness. By verse 5, we've used the word logisimai 3 times. Counted in verse 3, reckoned in verse 4, and now counted again in verse 5. So he is taking us to the Old Testament to show us a positive example of how Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him or counted to him for righteousness. Okay? Now in verse 6, he's going to take us to the Psalms and he's going to take us to David. And after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then his baby died, when Nathan finally confronted him with the situation, once David was brought to a place of repentance, he penned several Psalms. Psalm 51 is one of them. So is Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, now think about this. David is a person who believes in God. Okay? And yet David did what he did. It was horrible. He committed adultery. He had her husband murdered. He lied about it. He tried to cover it up. David did horrible things. And he tried to cover it up for a period of time. And finally, when he was brought to a place of repentance, then we have recorded in the Scriptures, in Psalm 32, the prayer that he prayed, as he knew that if he would ask, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's exactly what he asks for in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, David says this, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth logizomai, same Greek word, righteousness without works. So now we have the word impute. Impute, count, reckon, they all mean the same thing. They are all translations of the same Greek word. That God imputes righteousness without works. Let's go to Psalm 32 and let's look at the beginnings of that psalm real quick. And let's see how it says that. Psalm 32. So get the image in your mind. Our sin creates a debt, and let's see it as a big black hole, a big pit. It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And God's righteousness is, it's a mountain. Okay? And so in order to build a mountain in our account, He's going to have to fill in the hole first and then build a mountain. And so Psalm 32, David says, blessed is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So here is the negative example of it here. God is not imputing iniquity to this man's account. He's not counting those sins to his account. Why? Why would God not impute iniquity to this person's account? Because he's already imputed righteousness to his account. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ Himself, and it is infinite amount. So that as a believer, when I do sin, I'm not digging myself a hole again. Oh, don't get me wrong, there's lots of consequences for my sin. But it's not plunging me into perdition. It's not sentencing me to hell. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God is not counting me sinful after I trust in Christ. He is counting me righteous because I trust in Christ. So this blessedness of whom unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You know, I don't know how you could ever attach works to faith if you've actually read your Bible. See, but mankind, we don't want this. And I'll tell you, I got to be honest with you. We don't like this. And as preachers, I have to be very careful with this, see. Because here's what happened to me when I was a little boy. Actually, I don't have to be careful with this. I get to throw this out there and just see what you do with it. When I was a little boy, this is what I heard. I heard if I believe in Jesus, I have a get out of hell free card. And the longer I went and the older I got, the more I thought about that. And I thought, if I'm not saved by my works, if I'm saved by my faith, then I can go do whatever I want to do and God will still forgive me. Can you do that? Now watch the heads. Can you do that? You better say yes. I know you don't want to, but you better say yes because it is true. You can. And you're not going to go to hell. Now this is the part where the great schism comes right here. This is the part where we have different denominations. There's certain sins you can commit and you'll lose your salvation. No, there's not. Otherwise, God would be untrue to His Word. Eternal life is eternal life. So you're saying, I can go, well, there's several problems with what I just said. Number one, if you truly are saved, you don't want to do those things anymore. But as a Christian, sometimes you do. And sometimes you do sin. And here's the other thing that we do, is that we sort sin, and we say, well, if you do one of these little sins, God will forgive you that. But there's these big sins, and boy, they'll get, no, sorry, God doesn't do that either. No sorting of sin, okay? So if you and I fully believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is God who saves sinners apart from works, then we need to go ahead and take that to the nth degree. That yes, if you believe in Jesus, you could be like David and commit murder and still be saved. Yes. Should you? Well, of course not. And by the way, if you do that, several things are going to happen. Number one of the things that's going to happen to you is that immediately you're going to begin to doubt if you really are saved or not, because you're going to ask yourself the question, could a saved person actually go and do this? And God has allowed that to happen for a good reason, and you should. You should question that if you can actually go out and murder somebody. If you could say that you're a Christian and live in adultery, or live in fornication, or steal, or lie, or cheat, or whatever, because Christians don't live that way. All right? But the point is that it is not our works that save us. Not our rituals, not our good deeds, not our righteousness. We don't earn salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. And so Paul takes us to the Old Testament. He takes us to Abraham to show us the positive aspect of the imputation of righteousness. He takes us to David to show us the negative aspect of not imputing sin, but of imputing righteousness to the person who believes in Jesus. Verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay? So direct quotes right out of Psalm 32. Let's pick up reading right now in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, but not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Second thing I want you to see is the question, is this for the circumcision only? Okay, now that's a big question. That's an important question. God is called the God of the Jews, right? He's called the God of the Hebrews. Right now today, people would say all the time, the Jews are God's chosen people. And that causes so many problems for people. Well, if the Jews are God's chosen people, well then what about the rest of us? And that caused problems in Paul's day as well. And so here's what he does, and this is what's so interesting about Paul. Paul is a literalist when it comes to the Bible, and that's very important for you and I. He takes us back, and he takes us to a timeline, and he says, when did God declare Abraham righteous? Did he declare him righteous while he was circumcised or before? Because if you remember, when God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, he was an old man. Now, everybody after Abraham was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And for a Jew, here's what happened to them. The Jews began to believe that they were made right with God because they were born into the right family and because they had the right rituals performed on them. Let me show you Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says that as he gives his pedigree. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, it's not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Concision means to cut off. So he is talking about the Pharisees who were saying that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this would get Paul stoned anywhere that he would have said this if there were Jews around, because he just said that anyone who worships God in the Spirit rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh is saved and is the circumcision. Okay? Now, a Pharisee would just have a fit over that. But he goes on and he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. See, that's the very first thing that Paul lists in his pedigree. He's saying, if you're saved by what you do in the flesh, then I'm the most saved man there is. Number one, I grew up in the right family. My daddy did it right. He made sure I was circumcised the eighth day. He says, of the stock of Israel, I was born into the right country. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I was born into one of the prominent tribes. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's kind of like saying, you know, I'm an American from Texas, born in the Lone Star State, you know. I know, there's a bunch of y'all that, you know, Captain America, that big star. And he said, anyway, circumcised that day concerning zeal, because touching the law, a Pharisee. Not only was I that, but I was in the right political party. I won't even go there, but circumcised the eighth day, all this stuff concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that's quite a statement. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul just said that his birth, his pedigree, his circumcision was horse manure when compared with the truth of being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And so in Philippians, he gives his testimony of exactly the same things he's saying here in Romans. And by the way, you can look it up, and dung means dung. It means horse manure. So maybe not from a horse, maybe from a camel or a cow or a guinea pig. Whatever it is, it's fecal matter is what he says. He says all that religious stuff is fecal matter compared to the blessedness of knowing the truth of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Man, that's great. And that's what we ought to think of religiosity, Pharisaism. We ought to think it's the stuff we scrape off of our boots before we come into the building, because it counts for less than nothing. It's not even good to grow tomatoes with. So anyway, he goes on here. He says, all right, so when was Abraham made right with God? Was it after he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? And he says in Genesis 15, it was before he was circumcised. So he is literally taking the timeline of the Bible to prove what it is that he's saying here. He's saying God made Abraham right and then gave him the covenant of circumcision as a sign. Look what he says there. He says this, he received verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Who's them? To those who are not circumcised, to me, to a Gentile. I'm not Jewish. And as far as I know, I don't have any Jewish heritage in my family that I can even think of or that I know of. So would that exclude me from being able to know the Creator? Well, of course not. Because a Jew and a Gentile are saved exactly the same way. And that circumcision was simply a sign. It wasn't the actual thing that saved them. Folks, the exact same thing happens now today with church rituals. Children that are brought as babies and that have some water poured on their head are brought up thinking that they're right with God because their parents did something to them. Is it true? No, it is not true. It's just like a Jew's circumcision. That did not save him. Many times, people take religious rituals or the family that they're born in, or the way that they live their lives, and they bring that to God as some kind of fleshly righteousness. And God says, none of it counts. Okay? He goes on in verse 12 and he says, and that Abraham is the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Verse 12 says that a Jew is only made right through faith in Christ. His circumcision doesn't count for faith. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is so important. God gave Abraham the promise that he and his seed would be the heir of the world, that Christ would come from the family of Abraham way earlier than the law was ever given. That's so important. The law comes later. And yet, in his day, what the Jew had done is he'd said, because I'm born in the right family, because my daddy did the right thing when I was a baby, and because I have the law, not necessarily whether I keep the law, but because I have the law, I'm right with God. This is why Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said, Nick, you ain't even going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus was like, what are you talking about? The thought that he was lost and headed for hell had never entered his mind. And folks, I can't tell you how many people live right down the street from you right now today that thought has never entered their mind as well. They've never even thought about it. You and I, this is why this is so important. We have got to start people in Genesis or in Romans chapter 2 and 3 before we can ever work them to Romans chapter 10, where it talks about being saved. We've got to help people understand that they're lost and in need of a Savior before they'll ever understand that they need to be saved. Same thing for us, same thing for our kids. They got to understand that they're lost before they'll cry out to Jesus to be saved. So let's go on. It says in verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. You got a choice, folks. You either choose law or faith. You either choose flesh or spirit. You can't have both. If you're saved by keeping the law, then faith is void. But if you're saved by faith, then the law doesn't count. Okay? And we talked about last week how the law's purpose was never to save anyway. It was the law's purpose is to show us that we're lost, that we don't keep it. Okay? So verse 15 says, because the law worketh wrath. That's all the law can do. That is all the law can do. Now, the Chamber of Commerce might pat you on the back. They might give you a little award. You know, you saved somebody from drowning in the Concho River. You know, the mayor, he might shake your hand, give you the key to the city or something like that. But the police, the only thing the police can do to you is bring wrath. That's it. The only thing a judge can do to you is bring wrath. You either live by the law, and if you live by the law, they leave you alone. But if you break the law, the only thing they can do is hammer you. That's all the law ever has, is to hurt, to bring wrath, to vengeance the wrongdoer. Okay? Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Boy, that's what I like. I like to walk up to a lake and there not be any signs there. Wouldn't it be great? Oh no, you can only catch one this big, and you can't put your boat in here because it might have a scallion on it from the other lake, or, you know, it's just constant. Just drive down the street. Sign, 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 sign. Law. And every time they put up a new law, it's just telling you one more thing that you have to stay inside the boundaries of, or else you'll experience wrath, right? Somebody said the other day, licensing. The government selling you the right to do what's already your right to do. I said, man, boy, isn't that the truth? Anyway, now I'm getting off track, so we got to get back. It says, there's no transgression when there's no law. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Listen, do you see that part? You ought to underline that. That the promise might be sure. Do you understand that if our salvation was dependent upon us, let's think about this. If finding your car keys in the morning when it's time to leave the house were up to you completely, there's sometimes that, you know, you might not leave the house, right? If it's up to you to hang on to this, how many of you ever lost a wallet? How many of you ever lost a pair of sunglasses? Oh, sorry. How many of you ever lost a dollar? A 20. You ever lost a 20? How many of you ever lost your Bible about 5 minutes before you're supposed to preach? This morning. Somebody moved my Bible too, by the way, and I will find out who did it. If it was up to us to hang on to our salvation, that promise would not be sure. It couldn't be sure. God were to say this, if God were to say what I said to you a minute ago, my job as a preacher is to shovel it out there and then sit back and see what you do with it. Because I can't make you listen, and I can't make you believe, and I can't make you believe, I can't make you trust God, I can't make you read your Bibles, I can beg you to, I can tell you you need to, I can't make you come to church, I can't make you believe in Jesus. Right? So what if God handled salvation like that? What if He said, here's my law, I can't make you keep it, I sure hope you keep it, because I'd like for you to climb up here to be with me someday. But could God ever promise you eternal life if salvation were earned on your part? Can a coach walk in on the very first day of the season and say, I promise you we're going to the Super Bowl, to the World Series, to the World Cup? Can he do that? Well, he could, but he's just hoping it's not a real promise, right? A real promise is something that you say, I promise you we'll do this, and it happens. So the only way... See, my kids cannot promise that they'll go get ice cream this afternoon. They can't. They can ask, they can plead, they can coerce, they can beg, they could decide we're just going to rebel completely against you, Dad, and walk to get ice cream, at which point I could still come get them, bodily throw them in the car and take them home and say, no, you're not. Right? I could let them have the ice cream in their hand and then dash it to the ground and stomp on it. But what I can do is I can walk in after a while and say, hey, I promise you we'll get some ice cream this afternoon. And then as much as it depends upon me, make sure that I get them loaded in the car, that I've got some money in my billfold, that we get to the ice cream place and I get it to them. Right? See, I can make that promise, but they can't. If God handed us a law and said, if you're a good boy or a good girl, then I'll save you, there could never be a promise of eternal life, ever. But if God gives it to us as a free gift, and He guarantees it by His own good word and His good name, then there is the surety of the promise. Gosh, if He were to give it to me and I had to hang on to it, I'd lose it. But God grabs me by the hand and He holds me. And it says there that this promise is sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's look at verse 17 now. And real quickly, we need to consider the object of Abraham's faith. As it is written, Paul says this on two different occasions in this chapter. In one chapter, Paul's going back to his Bible two and three and four different times. As is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. He's quoting what God said to Abraham. Before him whom he believed. And this is so important, folks. What is the object of our faith? You know, there are a lot of people who teach faith in faith. They call themselves the faith teachers. Kenneth Hopeland, Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, Joyce Myers, I could go on and on and on. Creflo Dollar. They teach faith in faith. They basically teach faith like this. They say, if you will believe hard enough, God will see your faith and He'll be obligated to give you what you're believing Him for. So you just, and you hear these guys, they say this all the time. Believing, what do you believe in God? You believe in God for your healing? Well, you just keep on believing for your healing, right? They always have that kind of talk about them too. Whether they're, what color they are, doesn't matter. It just amazes me. But Abraham did not believe in his belief. He did not believe in his own faith. He believed in God, before whom he believed, even God. We are told to believe God. We are told to believe His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got to hear the Word of God before we can know what we can believe. You do not dream up what you want and take it to God and believe Him for it, and then He has to give it to you. That's nuts. That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, this morning, out of all the churches in San Angelo, well over half of them are telling people that. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. You believe God and His Word, and that's what Abraham believed. Abraham did not dream this idea up. He did not come to God and say, God, I'm believing you for a son, even though I'm old. I'm believing you for this because I've got faith in my faith, and my faith is strong. And God said, wow, look at the faith of this righteous man, and I have to give it to him. No, that is not what it, read it. God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And it was so absurd and so crazy that the kid's name is Laughter because Sarah was behind the curtain of the tent and she went, 90-year-old woman, I'm not having a baby. What are you talking about? Abraham? Oh, Abraham, he couldn't have a baby? This is crazy, God. God said, Sarah laughed. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord. No, I didn't laugh, Lord. Yes, you did. I heard you. Now she's arguing with God, right? This is so important, folks. It is so important that we understand how this plays out. See, God came to Abraham. God dreamed it up. Just like Noah. Noah didn't go, hey, God, I got an idea. I'm going to build this boat. You kill everybody and save me. I'll gather up the animals while we're at it. What do you say, God? I'm believing you for it. For 120 years, he believed him for it. And finally, God said, well, I guess I'll have to do it since Noah believes. I'm like, no. It's God's idea. Faith comes by hearing. God comes to us and he says, this is what I'm going to do. Are you going to believe me or not? And some people believe. And they believed God. And it says, who against hope believed in hope. Man, what an important verse. Because when you and I read the story, if we didn't read the Old Testament story, we just read this, it'd make us laugh. Did Abraham just staunchly believe God for that? Well, of course he didn't. He doubted God and how he was going to go about doing it. And he and Sarah dreamed up another way to bring it about. And I don't think he ultimately doubted that he would have a son. He thought it would be Eleazar of Damascus would be his heir. God said, no, it's not going to be him. It's going to be a son that comes from you. And so Abraham says, well, I might be able to have a child, but Sarah's no way she's going to be able to have a child. So they gave Hagar to Abraham as a wife, and he has a child by her. Is that just this staunch, incredible faith? No, it's not. It's wishy-washy trying to bring about the promise of God on your own behalf. And yet the Bible tells us that against hope he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And verse 21, you know, most of the time you say you want a definition of faith, people point you to Hebrews 11:1. I would say that Romans 4:21 is the best definition of faith in the Bible. This defines faith. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. He heard God's promise, he believed God's promise, and God brought it to pass. Okay? Now, let's go back to verse 17, and I want to show you one thing that I skipped over real quickly. It says there that he believed him, even God. And then look what it says. Speaking of, and you tell me in this verse, who is this last part of the verse speaking of? Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who is that speaking of? In that verse, who is that speaking of? Abraham, or is that speaking of God? It's speaking of God, is it not? A faith teacher, I'm going to tell this story because I think it's really important. When Kyra was born, she had heart problems. We had to have a heart surgery on her, and she wound up being in the hospital for about 4 weeks before we finally had the surgery. And we were praying, and people were praying for us, and they'd come in and say one day, well, we think it's this. Another day, they'd say this, back and forth. So I'm in Lubbock, and I'm hanging out in the NICU all day, every day, Wendy and I are. One day, you know, and people would come by to see us, and the phone would ring, people would call, and so many people called that the nurses, we had a first name basis, well, I mean, we just lived up there, and the nurses would be like, you know, come on the intercom, Chester family, line one, Chester family, you know, I mean, we were like, there were so many people that loved us and called, and so somebody calls, and so there was a phone inside the NICU, so somebody called, and they said, Mr. Chester, there's a call for you, so I went over in the NICU, I picked up the phone in the NICU, and it's this guy. And this guy lived in and around the Grady area, and he didn't come to our church. Matter of fact, he was so spiritual, he didn't go to any church. And he tells me, he says, "Roddy, this is so-and-so." And I said, "Yeah, how you doing?" He says, "Listen," he said, "the Bible says that you're to speak unto the mountain." And he says, "The Bible says you're to speak those things that are not as though they are." And he said, "You need to speak the word of faith over your child." And I mean, I can feel it right now. I know you're not supposed to get mad, but it's a good thing he called me. Because if he'd come told me face to face, I'd have really been, y'all, I probably wouldn't be your pastor today. I might even be in jail today. Because I might have had to give that boy a whooping. Number one, how unbelievably uncaring. Roddy, the reason your kid is in the hospital is because you're not believing God for her healing. That was what he was saying to me. Not only that, but he was proving himself to be a false prophet. He was yanking, and they do it all the time. I've already shown you what they do with Proverbs. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How many times have you had someone use that, telling you that this power of positive thinking? It's in the Bible. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, I showed you all on a Wednesday night one time how that is in a totally negative context and how it's describing a liar and a thief. It's certainly not applied to someone who's believing God. But this verse, verse 17, God who quickeneth the dead, that means to give life to the dead, and sure enough, God does that, doesn't He? Yes, He does. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now here's what the Word of Faith movement wants to tell you. They want to yank that piece of that verse out of Scripture, and they want to say to you, you are to call those things that are not as though they were. Dead womb? You're not dead anymore. You're now alive. Sick child, I refuse to let that negativity into my life. So you're healed. My child is healed. They're over there with their guts hanging out. And you're going, you're healed. Don't speak a negative word of confession over anything. You ever heard that kind of stuff? I hear it all the time. Listen, folks, that's not Bible. That is a lie. That is the power of positive thinking. That comes from Norman Vincent Peale. That doesn't come from Jesus Christ. That comes from the world of magic. It doesn't come from the world of faith. And that verse does not say that Abraham spoke those things that were not as though they were. It says that God does. And so if we put the timeline in order properly, what we see is that God picked Abraham. God came to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have a son. Abraham was blown away by what God said, but he held on to that and he believed God. He didn't believe God fully because he said, "There's no way Sarah can do this, so I'm gonna take Hagar as a wife." It was Sarah's idea, you know. Sarah's idea. Good. Sarah done it. Who's that remind you of? Adam. Eve done it, right? Guys, we're good at that, huh? My wife's fault. Anyway, so then God says, "No, Abraham, not Hagar, Sarah. She's going to have the child." And then God spoke those things that were not as though they were. Abraham and Sarah's bodies were dead in the ability to have children. And yet God said, "No, I'm going to bring a child. You're going to have a child by your wife. And you're going to call him Laughter because you laughed when I made you this promise." Isn't that great? Wouldn't you rather serve that God? Get up in the morning and I mean, can you imagine thinking that your salvation depended upon your works? Gosh, I'd have already lost it a million times by now. Aren't you so glad that you don't have to go to God and just believe so hard for something that you have to convince heaven of this? Listen, if that's what you think prayer is, you need to restudy, because that's not what prayer is. What faith and what prayer is hearing the Word of God and then putting that. Now, don't get me wrong. Does God heal people? Absolutely. Does He do miracles today? Of course He does. Absolutely He does. Can we ask Him for miracles? You can ask Him for anything. Anything. But what you can't do is you can't twist Scripture, yank things out of context, and try to claim some promise for yourself out of context that belongs to God rather than to us. Okay? And so I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop here, even though the best part of the whole chapter, we haven't made it there, but we're out of time. But this is my challenge to you today. when you come to God, are you coming on your merit? Or are you coming on the merit of Christ? Is salvation something that you've earned? Or is salvation this incredible gift that you've received? Now, if you're trying to earn this for yourself, we've just read pretty clearly that you can't do it. Everything that anyone ever receives from God is by faith. Everything. It's based on His promise. And we receive from God by faith. So I want to challenge you in that. Maybe this morning, maybe you say, you know what, I've never trusted in Christ and I need to. Maybe this morning I just made you mad because I talked about one of your favorite Bible teachers in a bad way. Well, I apologize if me and Ian were talking about this the other day. Once again, let me say this. I apologize for what I say if I don't say it in a nice, kind manner. I shouldn't mock. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't try to use some form of speech like I did. That's probably not very nice. So I apologize for that. But I don't apologize for what I said because I mean it. These people are sending people to hell, folks, because they're teaching them lies. And you believe a lie and not the truth, and you are going to miss heaven. It is very important that what we believe is based on the Bible and not on what some cat told you. So you listen to this cat, and then you go get this book, and you check it, and you be like a Berean, and you make sure that what I say lines up with this book. And if what I say doesn't line up with this book, then you don't listen to me, you listen to this book. Deal? All right. Father, we love You and we give You this time. We love You so much, Lord. And we're so grateful for the gift of salvation. The imputation of righteousness to our account that we didn't earn. And Lord, we don't have anything to do except say thank You. We want to believe You, Lord. We want to hear Your Word and believe it. Lord, for our little ones, help us to help them understand what real faith is. Your promise of eternal life, if we'll trust You. Father, help us to convey what real prayer is. How we humbly come to You and we ask for the things that we need. And then we receive the answers from You and the gifts from heaven that You give. Lord, we don't want to be achievers. We want to be receivers. And so we thank You and we praise You in the name of Jesus. Would You just take our hearts right now and mold them and make them into the heart of Christ that You want for us to have? Would You take just a minute and then we're going to share in the Lord's table. Take just a minute and do business with God.